First Peter chapter 3. As we've noted on numerous times as we've worked through the book of 1 Peter, it's dealing with the salvation that we have as God's people and the outworking of that salvation in the way that we live. God's intention in saving us is that we will honor and glorify Him by living redeemed lives, lives that are characterized by holiness and godliness. Peter is concerned that this holiness and godliness of life be manifested by God's people as they go through times of suffering, persecution, trial, and difficulty. So it's living our lives in a way that honors God under pressure that Peter is focusing on. And one of the things that comes out very clearly and strongly in Peter is that God is working His purposes through the suffering of His people. And if we have this before us and an understanding that it is God who is at work even in our times of suffering, it will enable us to go through those times with a joy and a peace that is not otherwise possible. We have a salvation that is glorious, blessed, thrilling in every way. It brings happiness and joy and peace into our lives. A happiness, joy, and peace that nothing can remove. And it will only get better. Because as Peter started out in chapter 1 talking about, we have a glorious heavenly inheritance that is firmly reserved for us in the presence of God, so that we will enter into the fullness of God's blessing when our work on this earth is completed. But all of that having been said, we need to keep in balance and recognize that God uses suffering in the lives of His people. In fact, when you become a child of God, the difficulty and hardship in your life may well increase, not decrease. So when we say that if you come to believe in Jesus Christ and trust Him as your Savior, you will have joy and peace, we do not mean to imply by that you will have a life that is free from trouble and trial and turmoil. But the trouble and turmoil in your life may increase from that point on. But that won't change the inner peace and joy that God intends you to have. Numerous passages of Scripture talk about how God uses suffering in the lives of His children. Romans 5 and James 1 are two key passages. God uses the trials to shape us, to mature us, to prepare us for the glory of His presence. God also uses His Word in our lives to strengthen us to be able to endure the trials. It's not God's intention that we unravel in times of trial. He brings trials into our lives, not to destroy us, not to crush us, but to develop us, to mature us, to enable us to enjoy more fully our relationship with Him. In Romans chapter 15, verse 4, you don't need to turn there, let me read it to you. Romans 15, 4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. Talking about the Old Testament Scriptures. In order that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. God intends that His Word be used in the lives of His people to encourage them and to enable them to endure through difficult times, to enjoy the hope that is theirs even when they are suffering. Now, I'm refreshing your mind on this because this is where Peter is going to pick up his focus, where we are in chapter 3. He has talked about suffering and he has talked about trial at different times during the first 3.5 chapters approximately. But now with verse 13 of chapter 3, he's going to focus attention on the subject of the suffering and trials of believers, and that will dominate the rest of the book. In fact, as we'll see, the key Greek word for suffering is used 42 times in the New Testament. 12 of those times, it's in 1 Peter more than any other book in the New Testament. It's a book about suffering. And suffering not only develops and produces godliness in the lives of God's people, it also is to manifest godly character, to reveal more fully what God has done in us. And in this context, as we talk about reaching the lost, as we talk about the salvation of friends and family, it's of utmost importance that we realize that times of suffering are unique times of evangelistic opportunity. And you may have the greatest opportunity to impact unbelievers around you with your testimony for Christ when you are going through the most unpleasant circumstances and situations. Keep your finger in 1 Peter, if you would, and come back to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. Chapter 12. Just to give you a background and a little bigger picture so that when we move through the details of our section in Peter, you'll relate it in your thinking to these other places. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul is giving his testimony and sharing how God has worked in his life. And it has been a life of suffering and difficulty and trial. Chapter 11, he enumerated some of the sufferings that he has gone through. In chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, verse 7, he talks about the fact that he had a thorn in the flesh. God permitted a messenger of Satan to buffet Paul, to make his life difficult. He prayed 3 times that God would deliver him from this suffering. The response of the Lord to him in verse 9 was, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." Gotta mark that in your Bible. Power is perfected in weakness. Oh God, give me your power. Make me a powerful instrument in your hands. We find weakness of one kind or another come into our lives and we think the purposes of God are being frustrated, and sometimes it's the very answer to prayer that we sought. So Paul's response, when I find out that weakness in me enables the power of God to be displayed more mightily, he says, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of God may dwell in me." Rather than weakness being a cause of complaining or frustration, I praise God for the weakness. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Seeming paradox. But the point is, when I am weak, the power of God is more fully manifest and displayed in my life. And that's true strength. So when I'm weak, then I am strong. And insults, distresses, persecutions, difficulties, bring them on. Praise God, I want his power. Now that's what Peter is talking about when we come to chapter 3 and pick up with verse 13. He's going to talk about suffering, and it's particularly in the context of persecution. Suffering caused by what others do to us because of our identification with Jesus Christ. Verse 13 says, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good?" Going to establish a general principle and then give the exception. And this is related to what he has talked about, because the word harm, who is there to harm you, is taken from the same basic word translated evil in verse 11 and verse 12 of this chapter. And the word good, if you're zealous for what is good, is the same word as we have translated good in verses 10 and 11. So he's picked up this concept of evil and those who would do evil or harm to you, and good and the doing of good. Now I want to focus it in on the matter of how you are to conduct yourself in the face of those who make life difficult, who oppose you, who insult you. The general principle is, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? And we are testimonies to that general principle. As long as you're doing what is right and doing what is good and proper, you're not persecuted for it. At least not in serious, overt ways. The general rule of life in society is when you do what is wrong, you're punished. So if you do what is wrong and you're punished for it, that's not being punished as a believer. That's being punished for doing what is wrong. That zealous for what is good at the end of verse 13 is descriptive of what is to be characteristic of believers. God's purposes in redemption include the transformation of life that refocus our lives and give us a passion, a zeal, and enthusiasm for living in a way consistent with the character of God. If you want to back up to Titus chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says that God's purposes in redemption include creating a people who will be zealous for good works. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." And Peter's going to talk about our hope in the context similar to this. Verse 14, "Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself a people for his own possession." Now note this last statement. "Zealous for good deeds." We are to be zealous for what is good. Not just doing a good deed occasionally, but the passion of our lives is to do what is consistent with the character of God. As Paul said it in Titus 2, verse 12, "to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this now age." Now don't get confused. We're not saying if you do your best and are passionate to live a good life, you will be acceptable before God. That's an impossibility. For you're a sinner and the penalty for sin is death. That's why verse 11 says, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to or for all men." Grace is something unmerited and undeserved. We are sinners. We need God's grace. That grace has been manifested in the provision of Christ so that we might turn from our sin and believe in the Savior and be forgiven. And as a result of that work of redemption, cleansing, forgiveness, being set free, we can now live pleasing to God. So if you wanted to describe a Christian, what is a Christian? Well, you could say he's one who believes in Christ. Sure, that cuts through. You could also say he's one who's zealous for good works, has a zeal to be pleasing to God, because there you're picking up the manifestation of the salvation as the characteristic of a believer. I want to make another note here before we get into the details. Listen to what one writer has written, and I think it's a very, very pertinent comment. We are far more likely to suffer if we are zealous for other people to do right than if the zeal is applied to our own lives. We are far more likely to suffer if we are zealous for other people to do right than if the zeal is applied to our own lives. What Peter in the scripture is talking about is a zeal to do right in our own life. Much of what is passed off as suffering for the word of God or suffering for Christ today is a result of trying to get unbelievers to live righteously. They don't like that. And so we suffer for trying to pressure them to live righteously. God never calls us to pressure the unbelieving world to live righteously. He calls us to live righteously before an unbelieving world. But we want to be careful. We can stir up suffering and be persecuted because we are trying to get the unbeliever to do good, when God says we ought to be doing good before the unbelieving world. All right, that's the general rule, the general principle. You don't get persecuted when you're doing what is good or right. Now, Peter and Paul are aware of exceptions. These are men who have experienced the exception. But the general rule is still true. However, verse 14 does say there will be occasions that we will experience where we do suffer for doing what is right. And this is part of what God uses to multiply the impact of our testimony as His people. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. If you should suffer, there's the word I mentioned, used 42 times in the New Testament, 12 of them in this first epistle of Peter. It's a word that means to suffer, to have things harmful or hurtful done to you. It's used of the sufferings of Christ that culminate in His death. Now, the suffering he's talking about here is suffering for the sake of righteousness. Not all suffering qualifies here. For the sake of righteousness is saying the same thing as being zealous for good. If you're zealous for good, you're doing righteous deeds. If you're suffering for the sake of righteousness, you're suffering because you have a zeal to do good in your life as a child of God. And sometimes our righteous conduct, your godly behavior, will be so convicting to the unbeliever that it will antagonize him. It will grate upon him. And so he will seek to discredit you, to slander you, to undermine the impact of your life and testimony by making life difficult for you. So you suffer for the sake of righteousness. All you're doing is living a righteous life. All you're doing is manifesting the character of God in your life. And we'll elaborate why this is so convicting in a moment. But that is grating upon unbelievers around you. And the closer they are to you, probably the more grating it is. Family members have the most difficult. Those you work with day after day. Then you work out to those who have minimal contact. If you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Get the total picture here before we compare it to another passage. That word blessed, makario, makarioi, makarios, blessed, happy. God brings His joy, His happiness into your life. One defined it as a recipient of divine favor. Means to have joy and happiness. to have the blessing of God in your life. Come back to Matthew chapter 5. Remember the Beatitudes? The Beatitudes are the blessings. And they use this word blessed. So they go through Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed, blessed, blessed. When Matthew chapter 5, as Christ goes through these Beatitudes, these pronouncements of God's blessing and joy and happiness brought into the life of one who is a child of God. He says in verse 10 of Matthew 5, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Saying the same thing Peter is saying in 1 Peter 3:14. If you are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Jesus said, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They are being identified as the children of God who have experienced His salvation. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. So you note, it's not just physical harm they do to you, but that can be included. But it is also the suffering you endure as they cast insults at you, as they speak evil of you falsely. I want you to note a parallel here. In verse 10, you're persecuted for the sake of righteousness. At the end of verse 11, you are persecuted, Christ said, on account of me. And you ought to connect or draw a line with for the sake of righteousness in verse 10, and at the end of verse 11, on account of me. It is our righteous conduct that is connected to our relationship with Christ that so antagonizes the unbelieving world. It's more than just good moral upright behavior. But it is good moral upright behavior that is tied to the fact that we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And we believe in Him, and He has cleansed us from our sin. He has made us new. And that is why I am not indulging in immorality. That is why I am not indulging in lying. That is why I do not cheat. That grates on people. Why? Because they are offended by Jesus Christ. So we're going to see that we see the connection. When you are suffering for the sake of righteousness, you are suffering because you are conducting yourself in a way consistent with the character of your Savior and because you belong to Him. That's why it is not enough that just I live a moral life. But as I live that moral life, it's in the context I belong to Christ. And that moral life will provide the opportunity, as Peter will develop, to express that to an unbelieving world. While you're here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 12 says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For they persecuted the prophets in the same way. And while you're here, verse 16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You know what is behind all of this? As we honor God with godly lives, we desire that He will use our godly lives, and the testimony goes with it, to impact the unbeliever. That's where Peter is going in 1 Peter 3. That's what Christ says. Your godly righteous conduct will so impact the unbeliever over time that God will use it to bring them to salvation also. Come back to 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter is now going to quote from the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. He's going to quote from them and then refer to it without a direct quote. As a support for what he said and an encouragement. This is not new material. This is how God has always expected and required His people to function. If you suffer for the sake of righteousness, verse 14 of 1 Peter 3, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. Point here, quoting from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. We are not to be fearful or intimidated by the opposition of unbelievers. Don't fear their intimidation, don't be troubled. Now, I don't believe, maybe I just speak for myself, that there is anyone in this room who doesn't know that feeling, if you've been a believer for a while, of that fear and churning in your stomach when you're trying to get up your courage that I want to present the gospel to this person, maybe a family member, maybe a friend, a coworker, and you're literally scared to death to do it. We'll ask people, pray for me, that I'll have the courage. Well, there's a word of encouragement here. Don't fear their intimidation. Don't be afraid of their fear. Don't be fearful of them, intimidated by them. Gives you the idea. We are not to be afraid of the unbeliever in his opposition. That second expression is rather picturesque. Nor be troubled. One said it means to be shaken up, disturbed, frightened. Often implies emotional turmoil. One writer used the verb here. It's the word that would be used if you put glass in a you put the water in the glass, not the glass in the water. Fill a glass with water, and then you violently shake it. This word would troubled would describe what is going on with that water. It's been thrown into turmoil. It's being agitated. That's the picture. Rather accurate, the feelings that we've gotten in some situations as we've considered presenting the gospel. There are probably people you can think in your mind right now that you think, if I knew after this service that I was going out and was going to be talking to them about the gospel, boy, my stomach's being so much knots. I'd be in a cold sweat. I'm intimidated by them. There are people I'm not. It may be that if I are going to be an 8-year-old child after the service and I'm going to spread the gospel to them, I probably don't have the same fear as if the President of the United States is going to meet you afterwards. You'll probably be talking to him about the gospel. Think this over. Cut this sermon short this morning. Why? It depends on the person, my relationship to him, the power that he has, his influence. The instruction here coming from Isaiah is, don't fear. Don't be troubled. Don't be agitated. Don't be in turmoil over it. Now, that's the negative. Praise the Lord, he gives us some positive guidelines. Here's what you do to avoid that kind of fear, that kind of turmoil in your life. We're here as believers, and we've talked before. One of the things that we are privileged to do in this life that we will not be privileged to do in eternity is to evangelize the lost. Because in the glory of God's presence, there'll be no lost. So we want to be about our Lord's business in evangelizing the lost. How do we do that? Well, we don't fear them, we're not troubled by them, but, verse 15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. First step, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. That word to sanctify, it's the same idea, same expression as we have in the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be thy name, hallowed, sanctified be thy name. The word sanctify, Greek word here, means to set apart. Something is sanctified or holy or hallowed because it is set apart from sin. God is perfectly holy because he is totally set apart from sin. And sin does not taint him in any way. So here we talk about sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. This draws from Isaiah 8:13. You set him apart. You hallow him. as the sovereign Lord in your heart. So the beginning point is to get your perspective in order. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10? Do not fear those who can kill the body but are not able to harm the soul. Rather, fear him who, after he has killed the body, is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Same thing Peter is saying here. Get the fear in perspective. Don't fear men. Ought not to be oriented on the horizontal to fear men and be troubled by men. Rather, honor and exalt and hallow the Lord Christ in your hearts. Recognize him as the sovereign one in your life. Interesting. Here it is, sanctify Christ as Lord. In Isaiah 8:13, it is Jehovah who is acknowledged as Lord in your heart. Another clear indication of the deity of Jesus Christ, that he is to be treated as the sovereign God. The emphasis of Lord as a name for God focuses on his sovereign authority. He is the God who rules. And so I recognize that in my heart, Jesus Christ is sovereign. And as such, in my heart, he is sovereign over my life. So I don't fear men. I have set apart and hallow and honor as the sovereign God, Jesus Christ, in my heart. That being recognized, the focus of my life being what it should as God's child. The next statement, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Always being ready. It is to be characteristic of a person who has been truly born again that he is never unprepared, but is always ready. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you ought to be ready at an instant's notice. Ready at every opportunity to step forth and give a clear, reasoned presentation of the salvation that you have experienced in Jesus Christ. Always being ready. Believers are to never be unprepared, never caught off guard. Now I say this is what the Word of God says. I don't want to say that I can say I have always been obedient to this Word. But I should be. The Scripture says we are always being ready to make a defense. I'll never be in a situation where I am afraid or intimidated to speak up. But I am always ready to make a defense. We get the English word apology from this word. Or apologetics. Doesn't have the flavor we think of apology sometimes. But apologetics, or a formal apology in the context of usually a defense that is well thought out and well reasoned. So a thoughtful, reasoned explanation or defense is what this word means. To make a defense. To give an explanation. To give an apology in the sense of apologetics. It's used, for example, we don't have time to go back, but in the book of Acts, it's used of the Apostle Paul. In his formal defense in the courtroom settings, that you find in the last part of the book of Acts, before Roman governors, Roman authorities, before Herod. It's also used by Paul in writing to the Corinthians, where he defends himself against misunderstandings and criticisms. That's what was going on at the end of 2 Corinthians, where we read a portion of. So it is a well thought out, reasoned explanation and defense. Now, we are always ready to give a thoughtful, well-considered defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. God uses our righteous, godly lives to stir and prick the conscience of the unbeliever. They see the way we live. They hear what we talk about. They discern from being around us that righteousness characterizes us. That we have a hope. Because you know, they're going to ask regarding the hope that is in us. They hear us talk about this hope. It is so much a part of us. It's normal that if they're around us, they will see righteousness and hear us talk about the hope. The Spirit convicts them. They want to know more. I am to be ready to give an account to everyone who would ask. Now, I want to note something here, the context. The context is suffering. The context is people who are insulting us, slandering us. And sometimes in those situations, I have become so irritated, so upset with those who are opposing me, that the last thing I'm looking for is a crack in the door where I might share graciously the truth of what God has done in my life by grace in Christ. I have built up a bitterness about them, a resentment. Maybe I don't want to say a hatred, but an intense dislike. And the more they turn up the pressure, the more that situation is aggravated. I can hardly stand to be with them. And lo and behold, God cracks the door for an opportunity for me to give a careful explanation of the hope I have in Christ, and it blows right by. Why? I'm just not ready. How often have you shared with a friend? I just wasn't ready for that occasion. I just wasn't ready for that opportunity. They caught me off guard. That was the last thing I expected from them. And then we go home, and how often do you go home and you think it through, and you think that opportunity, boy, I could have said this, and you fill your mind with that, boy, this would have been perfect here, but the problem is the opportunity's gone. One writer said this, in hostile situations, the opportunity for witness to Christ often comes unexpectedly. The Christian who is not always ready to answer will miss it. Think about that. We are to be always ready to give that reasoned explanation to everyone who would ask. That would mean in Peter's day, maybe they're getting ready to torture him. But the man tying him down might say, I'm amazed that you have such an unshakable hope. Here's my opportunity to explain to him. What do you mean explain to him? I got other troubles. No, this is what it's all about. That person who is such a wretch that you have to work with. It causes you to face every day that I just don't know. They just make my life miserable. They go out of the way to grate on me. They're constantly saying things about me that aren't true. They're trying to ruin my reputation. They're doing. Am I always ready? Am I looking, Lord, just give me an opportunity? That's what it's about. Because often I don't realize God may be working in their heart in ways that I am not able to discern. I want to speak about the hope that is in me. You know one of the ways the Scripture describes the unbeliever, 1 Thessalonians 4:13? They are those without hope. Ephesians 2:12 describes them in the same way. Those who have no hope. You realize that as a believer, you are totally unique in an unbelieving world. Only believers have hope. A hope that Peter described in chapter 1, verse 3, as a living hope. And we have it because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We sometimes fail to appreciate how unique our position is. We live in a hopeless world, populated by people who are without hope, whose world caves in on them at unexpected times. And we are to be manifesting by the character and quality of our lives that we have a hope beyond this life. That life doesn't cave in on us when things go wrong. I don't unravel when my life is not the way that I would like it to be. I don't go to pieces even when I'm persecuted and reviled and slandered and suffer. Why? My hope is far greater than this life. And it's a living hope. And it's reserved in heaven by God for me. How does that get manifested before an unbelieving world? Well, let me tell you, the more you're suffering, the more your world is put under pressure, the more evident it is to the unbelievers around you, you have something they don't have. So here's the opportunity to tell them what it is. To tell them where you got that hope. This isn't a strength I have in and of myself. This is something God has graciously done in my life. And I explain to them how I came to recognize that I was a sinner separated from God. And by His grace and love, I came to understand that Christ Jesus came to this earth and died on a cross to pay the penalty for my sin, so that I could be washed and clean and made new. So that I could be born into God's family. So that I could have a hope beyond the passing hopes of this world. And because Christ died, you can have that hope too. Give an account of the hope that is in you. You know what happens to us as believers? We're not riveted on that hope. We haven't filled our hearts with the one who is our sovereign Lord. And I get confused and distracted by the things of this life, and I'm not ready to give that clear explanation to anyone who asks me of the hope that is in me. You know, there's a caution here at the end of this verse, a caution that I need and you need and we need to remind ourselves with. We do this with gentleness and reverence. Let me read you what another wrote. This rules out any idea of seeking to overpower the opponent with the force of human personality or aggressiveness. It is rather the manifestation of an inner strength that enables an attitude of gentleness, humility, courtesy, considerateness, even toward those who do not manifest such a spirit. You know, we have truth. We indeed are children of the living God, but that ought not to engender arrogance in us, but rather meekness, humility, where it's often associated with humbleness in the Scripture. Jesus said He was meek and lowly. We are to manifest that character. I don't come on as someone who has my own power. I sometimes deal with the unbeliever in a way that does not manifest meekness, gentleness, a thoughtful kindness. That who am I? What am I? A sinner redeemed by God's grace. I should berate them. I should speak down to them. That's a denial of the salvation I want to offer them. I should be proud and arrogant. I, of all people, ought to be most meek and humble before them. Why? I am but a sinner redeemed by grace. They may be mistreating you, causing you to suffer. That doesn't cause any change in your character in dealing with them. That's the unique thing about you. You respond with gentleness, meekness, kindness to them. You understand. They don't. You know they're lost and hopeless condition. They don't. You know that you are an unworthy sinner redeemed by grace. They ought not to see an arrogance and a harshness in my dealing with them. So easy, as we've been antagonized with the unbeliever, to hit them in the face with the Bible and figure we showed them, they'll learn. Well, put them in their place. And we're right. And I can say all the right things. But if I don't do it with the gentleness, the meekness that Christ calls for, I have discredited the message and created a barrier that makes it more difficult to present the gospel to them. And we've talked about this with Paul, and you read the accounts of his trials in Acts. He doesn't take those occasions to berate the authorities, to slam on them. He takes it as an opportunity to graciously bring the gospel and urge them to salvation. His mistreatment, his abuse, that's not the thing that is at issue here. His passion for their soul is the issue. With gentleness and reverence, that's the word fear. In light of the end of verse 14, where we're told not to fear them, they will be, and probably is, since all the other uses of this word fear seem to be directed toward God, that Peter primarily has our focus first on our God. We have set him apart as our sovereign Lord in our heart. How can I function in any other way but out of a reverence and awe of him? A meekness before him that manifests itself in a meekness before others. So we have that fear of him that carries out then in a fear that I would do anything to discredit the message. That I would present Christ in a way that would not be faithful, not only to the facts of the word, but would also has to be faithful to the character of Christ. We sometimes think we've done our job because we gave out the facts of the word and they were accurate. But it must be the truth of the word given out in the context of manifesting the character of Christ. And that's why suffering provides that unique opportunity. And that's where Peter has been at the end of chapter 2. And that's where he's taking us with verse 18 of chapter 3. The character and conduct of Christ in the face of suffering is the model for us. Martin Luther, who was not known for being wimpish, wrote these words. Then must you not answer with proud words and bring out the matter with a defiance and with violence as if you would tear up trees, but with such fear and lowliness as if you stood before God's tribunal. So must you stand in fear and not rest on your own strength, but on the word and promise of Christ. So, we're not to fear and be troubled by the opposition of unbelievers. We're to have Christ set apart and recognized as the sovereign God in our hearts. We are ready to give a careful, thought-out explanation regarding the hope that we have in Christ, our salvation. And we're to do this with gentleness and fear. And we are to keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Nothing will destroy your confidence in sharing the truth of Christ like sin in your life. The Old Testament tells us the wicked flee when no one chases. And you know, the same impact is felt in the life of a believer. To maintain a good conscience means you maintain a conscience that has its integrity before God. You are a man or woman of integrity. First before God. I have a good conscience when my conscience is not accusing me. Now, the conscience is not an absolute guide because of the influence of sin. But my conscience does convict me. It still works, even in unbelievers. And I, as a believer, Romans 14 develops this. You should not violate your conscience. You must do everything the Word says, nothing it forbids. But beyond that, you should not be involved in anything that your conscience convicts you about. Apart from these things that the Word specifically addresses. And if you've got something in your life that your conscience bothers you and you're convinced God doesn't want me doing this, or you're not doing what you're convicted God wants you to do, your conscience bothers you, you don't have a good conscience. You're not ready to speak forth the message of Christ. Why? You're troubled by your conscience. You just don't have that confidence. You don't have the boldness that the Spirit of God produces in a life. And fleshly boldness is ugly. Fleshly boldness repulses people from the gospel. Sometimes, even when our conscience is not good, we compensate by a fleshly, worldly boldness that is an arrogance and a pride that discredits the message. You must maintain a good conscience. That's part of always being ready. Nothing in my life that I do not believe God wants there. If that's not your conscience, you must deal with it. And the devil has a way. I don't know how much about the future he knows, but he is an intelligent being. And how often did he seem to set us up where we have opportunity and indulge in things in our lives, and it seems the next step is there's an opportunity, and I'm not ready. And it seems like the devil was preparing so that I would be nullified when the opportunity comes. You have a clear conscience before God, a good conscience? You must have it. What if today one of those closest to your heart provides an occasion, an opportunity to speak the message of Christ? Are you ready? We're talking about eternal issues here. An eternal destiny. You say, oh, I wouldn't be ready. Well, Scripture says we are always to be ready. If there are things there that need to be dealt with, they need to be dealt with now. Not tomorrow. Because I'm always to be ready. The opportunities God will give you today, He won't necessarily repeat tomorrow. Maintaining a good conscience, that in the things in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. You see what happens? You maintain a good conscience. People are accusing you. People are attacking you. But there is nothing at fault in your life. And over time, that holy, godly life maintained in the sight of God is used of God to convict those who have been relentlessly attacking you, relentlessly persecuting you. And they're put to shame. Same thing as Peter said in verse 12 of chapter 2. The thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day when He visits them with His salvation. That's what it's all about. We forget. We think that God's intention is that I have a peaceful, quiet, easy life, now His child. That the road would be smooth. And I say, wait, I have a unique opportunity in this life that will not be repeated in eternity. And that is to be an instrument in God's hands to bring lost men and women to salvation in Christ. That's what life is to be about for me here. And it's going to take suffering to do that. Can we join with Paul, as he said in 2 Corinthians 12, and say, praise God for insults, for suffering, for persecutions, for trials? For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Praise God that it's hard at work. Praise God for family members that seem to be doing all they can to make my life difficult. Why? This is providing a platform for your testimony to shine more brightly for Jesus Christ. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you should suffer for doing what is right than for doing what is wrong. Keep that in the context. We're talking about suffering for what is right. If it's God's will for you to suffer, and suffering comes into your life, than it ought always to be because you are being a righteous person, never for being unrighteous, never for being ungodly, never for doing the wrong thing. Now, if I've set apart and recognize that Christ is sovereign in my heart, and it's His will to bring suffering in my life, and He is sovereign, only what He ordains can come into my life. Can I not bow and thank Him for what He's doing? You know, you may not be able to see the outcome. You may not live to see the impact of your life lived for God in the lives of some others. But I can rest assured God will use that for His honor and for His glory. How are you doing? How is your life in light of what Peter says our lives ought to be? Trust this would be not only a Bible teaching church, but a Bible teaching church that is driven by a passion for the evangelization of the lost. And that means that some of you will have to be in difficult situations. Perhaps many. So that your life of godliness and righteousness in manifesting the character of Christ under pressure can be used of the Spirit of God to impact hearts and minds. We need to pray for one another for that grace that enables us to be faithful in those times. And every single one of us need to be ready at the instant the opportunity is given to give a clear, accurate presentation of the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. What a privilege and what an honor it is to serve Him. These are short days. The suffering will pass. The glorious hope is ahead of us. May God use us individually and as a church in whatever way will bring Him the most honor and the most glory. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. The greatness of your salvation. How amazing that we are gathered here this morning in your presence, testimonies of your grace that has redeemed fallen, unworthy, undeserving sinners. Lord, thank you for your purposes in suffering, in trial, in opposition. Lord, some even in this body are experiencing that pressure, that opposition, some from family members, some from those they work with, from friends. Lord, I pray they might be faithful. I pray all of us might be strengthened so that if times of suffering do come, opposition, we might be prepared to handle it in a way that honors you and testifies to your grace. May there not be a believer in this congregation who is not ready in a moment's notice, who is not ready at a given opportunity to speak clearly, simply, and accurately concerning the salvation that you have given as a free gift in Christ. May we maintain good consciences. May we indeed be living as those who hallow Jesus Christ in our hearts and acknowledge Him as holy and Lord. And by your grace, may this local church, through the ministry of its various members, be privileged to reach out and impact the lost with the gospel of Christ. All for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.